we get into the message again this morning, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. I'm actually going to back up into chapter 5 again, because without the end of chapter 5, chapter 6 doesn't really make a lot of sense. How did we get here? You ever look at life and wonder, how did we get here? You know, so many things are based on our relationships. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 5 is about. But I thought about my relationships, and I especially as my kids reminded me, because they thought I might forget. You know, Dad, remember your anniversary's coming up next week. And then one of them who really thought I was losing it said, now, you've been married for 33 years. And I'm like, thank you very much. Appreciate you reminding me of all those things. But I thought, back to those days, and for me it's getting way back to those days, when I got married. That relationship changed everything for me. It changed direction, it changed my focus, it changed the way I lived my life, it changed hopefully a little bit, day by day and year by year, my responsibility level. You know, suddenly I'm living with somebody and I'm responsible for this relationship. And 33 years ago, that changed things. And then I remember back about 30 years ago, not only did that relationship change things, but through that relationship, we had our first child. When you have children, it changes things. And my life changed again because those relationships have changed so many things. And then again, in the back of my mind, I don't know how many of you thought this as you were raising your children, but I kept thinking, and there's another change coming. My last child is going to suddenly be 18 years old. She's going to leave the house, and I won't have to worry about all these other responsibilities, and it'll change things. Well, it changed things, all right, but their problems get bigger. You know, they call you and say, my car won't run, or my house just flooded. What do I do? And my oldest called this last week, and he called on the phone, and I hear in the background, slosh, slosh, slosh. And he didn't video call me. He did later when he got his mom on the phone and video called her. But I'm thinking, I usually don't hear slosh, slosh, slosh while talking to my oldest child. And he said, hey, Dad, how are you doing? And I said, hey, how are you doing? Well, that's why I called. That I'm walking around in about 6 inches of water in my basement. We just bought the house not long ago. What do I do? What do I do with 6 inches of water? And I'm like, well, did you look at your sump pump? Do you have a sump pump? I think so. Well, where is it? I don't know. So he gets his mother on the phone with the video chat later, and I'm talking him to the sump pump's over there. Now see if it works. Plug it in. No, it doesn't work. Did you check the breaker? Is there a breaker for my sump pump? I thought, yeah, my relationship's changed, but they're different. They take up more time sometimes. They change the direction of where I'm going in my days. And thankfully, he lives up in Buffalo, New York, so it didn't change too much. I gave him some advice and said, Lord bless you. Hope it works. And he called my brother who lives locally, and he bailed him out for the day, literally. But as they were working through all that stuff, I thought, relationships. And I thought about last week's message, relationships. When Paul tells us that we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And that relationship changed your life from the very day you were born. That you had a relationship where you were under condemnation and the condemnation of sin because you are a child of Abraham. And then that wonderful relationship partway through where it says we don't have to be in Adam alone. We could be in Christ. And what that means. And we were kind of getting to the end of that and finished up rather quickly last week. But it's a good reminder because it leads us into chapter 6. Look at chapter 5 verses 20 and 21. Paul sums up this idea of relationships from a spiritual realm. And he says, beginning in verse 20 there, so now the law came in to increase the trespass. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. After this whole talk about being in Adam and the problem of sin and that sin leads to death and death leads to separation from God, and separation from God is eternal punishment in the lake of fire eventually. He then turns and says, but in Christ we are offered through faith in him alone, through nothing but putting our faith and trust totally in Jesus Christ, he offers us life. Through grace, nothing deserving in and of ourselves. And he sums it all up in verse 20 by saying, now God gave us a law, and in with the keeping of the law came an increase of sin. And isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting how when somebody tells you you can't do something, what goes through your mind for the next several hours, days, decades, if it stays in place? You know, I want to do that, even if I didn't want to do that before. The fact that somebody told me I couldn't, and God sent a law and said, this is what you should and shouldn't do because of who I am, and we violated that law, and so sin increased. And then we get to the end of verse 20, he said, but where sin increased, though sin was getting worse and worse, God's grace in Jesus Christ increased, and the word there means all the more. Grace superimposed itself over sin so that if we come to Christ, it doesn't matter what our sin situation is. Christ gives us the opportunity to have forgiveness of our sin and a right relationship with God so that instead of sin reigning and creating death and condemnation, grace now reigns in our hearts and lives if we come to Jesus Christ. And in that grace, the end of that is not punishment, but look at verse 21. It says, so that grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our union with Jesus Christ, being united in Christ, means we look forward to eternal life. But it's interesting that Paul realizes that people's nature can lead them to some interesting conclusions. Turn over now to chapter 6. This is the next page in my Bible, but chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? When we think about sin increasing, and the more sin there is, the more grace there is, and God just heaps that grace upon it so that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of that sin, to take care of all of that problem. And so where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and we love grace. So the conclusion becomes, if I want more grace, all I have to do is sin a little more. And Paul's thinking, wait a minute, that's not where I was going with chapter 5. But he knows the way we think because in chapter 6 he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we come to the conclusion that if I am in Christ, then I can just live my life any way I want to? Are there people who have come to that conclusion? Are there Christians who live their way life any way they want to without considering what they ought to be in Jesus Christ? And Paul knew that, even back in Paul's day. And Paul's writing again to the Romans. Had Paul met the Romans yet? Paul hadn't met the Romans. So how would Paul know they were thinking like this? Because in 21st century America, we still think like this at times. And so Paul says, here, we need to think about this whole thing. The criticism that, well, Paul, if we believe that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and there's nothing I have to do, then I can do whatever I want to. Right? And Paul's saying, no, let's take a look at it. He says here, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And it doesn't do justice what Paul says here in verse 2 as we look at it in our Bibles. Because in verse 2, what does it say? By no means. If you've got the King James, it may say, God forbid. And even, that sounds a little stronger. But if Paul was sitting here and you were listening to Paul's lecture on what it means to be an Adam, where we're headed, the eternal destiny that we have, and then what Christ has done to change that destiny and provide eternal life. And you look at Paul and say, well, if sin brings grace and more sin brings more grace, then I want to sin more because I want more grace. Paul says, wait, no way! Don't think like that. That's the force behind this. It's not just like, oh, well, by no means. We need to think a different way. Paul is worked up here. And he says, that's not the way grace works. That's not the way it works in Jesus Christ. And you've got to look at what grace really does. And he goes through the next chapter talking about how important it is to understand what it means to live the Christian life. He's got two different sections he's going to talk about that. In verses 1 through 14, and again, as I started studying this passage, I thought, what a great way to break it up. Paul has two arguments, verses 1 through 14, and then verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. So I'll just preach verses 1 through 14 the first Sunday, and then I'll start preaching verses 14 through 23 the next Sunday, and then I started studying. And I did this for your benefit, believe it or not. I really did, because I'm now going to preach through verses 1 through 5. Because as I started studying the depths of what Paul's about to talk about, as I got excited about what's behind all of what Paul's starting to say, suddenly page after page after page started mounting up in my notes. And as I got to the end of verse 11 and hadn't even started verse 12, I suddenly realized I had 18 pages of notes. Nobody wants to be here till 5 o'clock tonight while I go through this passage. So we're going to take it up and we're going to attack this passage in bite-sized chunks because it is so foundational to the rest of what Paul's going to say. You know, we have spent 5 chapters looking at what our issue was. And the issue is the gospel is there because we're sinners. And sinners stand condemned before God under God's wrath. And for three chapters, Paul builds his argument that every one of us are sinners. And then he spends two chapters really talking about the fact that the remedy for that sin is putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did when he died on Calvary. And he does all of that to get to chapter 6, but he hasn't talked much about what's next. He's talked about where we were before we knew Christ. He's talking about the need to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And yet, what's next? And chapter 6 to the end of this book is what's next? What's coming next? How do I live my life in light of what happened in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 as I get to chapter 6? And Paul's going to do that in two ways. First of all, he's going to talk about God's grace again. This whole book is about the grace of God and how God's grace works in our lives. Chapter 1 through 14, he's really talking about what we talked about, or verses 1 through 14, he's talking about what we talked about in chapter 5. Grace abounded so that grace might reign. Grace abounded more than sin so that grace would be in control of our lives. And then in verses 15 through 23, he's going to talk about the fact that what grace does is initiates a new slavery, not to sin, but to righteousness. And we're going to talk about, when we get to the end of this chapter, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be free in Christ? And we started discussing that the past several weeks as we went through Galatians. But Paul's going to hit that again in Romans chapter 6, saying, you are free from sin. And what does that mean? What does that mean in your daily lives? What does that mean about the way you conduct yourself every morning when the alarm goes off? Does it have any implication to that? What does it mean when you have free time in the middle or the end of the day, depending on what your schedule is? How you use that? What does it mean about the way that you invest your talents and your money and the way you view other people? Does it have any bearing on all those things? Paul's going to start talking about what in Christ really means in a very practical basis, and he's going to do that in these two sections. He's going to use the same probing question about sin in relation to grace in both these sections. In verse 1 of the chapter, he asks, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace might increase? In verse 15, he's going to ask the question, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? There's a theme that's going to keep coming back up over and over again. And we kind of wanted to leave it behind back at the end of chapter 3. Remember that theme at the end of chapter 3? By the time we spent weeks going through chapter 1, 2, and 3, the first time if I got up in the pulpit and I said, today we're going to talk about sin. What goes through your mind? You know, some of you are saying, it's a good thing I got a mask on. You can't see my smirk, you know. But it's like, not again. You know, not again. Let's talk about something exciting. Let's talk about something wonderful. But as Paul goes through chapter 6, he's going to remind us again and again, we are going to have to deal with the sin situation in our lives. So he goes through these two sections, and we're going to begin the first section, verses 1 through 14, by looking at verse 2, where he says, by no means, we can't sin to get more grace. And he asks the question back. For those of you who think you can live life any way you want, do whatever you want with your time, act any way you want because God's grace is going to cover it and he's going to forgive in the end. Paul asks this question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so we have to realize the fact that number one, we died to sin. Remember that union with Christ in chapter 5? And if you weren't here last week, just briefly we talked about the fact that our union with Christ means that if we put our faith and trust in him, when Christ died, we died. That union with Adam, that died as we came to Christ. And so now we are in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? And Paul reminds us, first of all, what it means is that we're dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? There's a lot of ideas out there when Christians read chapter 6 about sin. And the biggest thing is, if you're not careful on a quick glance at this, you say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm dead to sin. So I shouldn't do what anymore? I shouldn't sin. And we shouldn't sin. The problem is, now, I know it's not you, but do you know a Christian who sins? Think about it hard. You know, come up with somebody's name. We look at that and we say, but there's sin in the world. And yet Paul is saying, how can we who are dead to sin still live in it? What does it mean to be dead to sin? Again, it's that union with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, if you turn over there, there Paul states to the Corinthians, and because of him, and he's talking about God if you look at the verse before, because of God, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the idea is that being in Christ, we are dead to sin because Christ conquered sin. When Christ died and rose again, he conquered sin and death, and we're no longer in sin, but we're dead to that sin. And so the question that remains in this verse is, how can you live any longer in it? What does Paul mean when he means you can't go on living in sin? How can we live in sin if we've died to it? Now, don't raise your hand on this one, but I want you to think for a moment. Think over this past week. How many of you can think of some little tiny sin that you might have committed? You know, any of us, don't raise your hand, but any of us sin in here this week? You know, it's at times like this I hate going over my lesson because I thought, ouch, that hit a little too close to home. And so as we look at this and Paul says, how are we who are dead to sin? How can we live in sin? What does he mean? Does he mean sinless perfection so that we reach some kind of a time when I'm going to say, how many of you sinned this week and you're going to be able to sit on your hands and say, the rest of you did, but I made it. I finally made it this week. You know, I didn't sin. You know, Paul's dealing with all that in these next couple of chapters, but he's beginning with some very foundational truths. And the truth here is the fact that we can't. And the key to the understanding this verse is looking at the end of that verse. How can you live in it? He didn't say how can you ever commit a sin, but how can you live in it? How can your lifestyle be such that you are living for yourself and not for God? You say, well, you were talking about sin. How did you get to living for self? Remember when Paul talked about sin that reigned from Adam to Moses? What was the sin that reigned from Adam to Moses? People lived for themselves instead of God. They didn't have the law yet, but they fell into all this debauchery, all these terrible things because they lived for themselves. And Paul's saying here, you can't live for yourself. You have to live for God. You can't be living in sin all the time, doing what you want to do, taking care of you, talking about you, dealing with everything from your perspective instead of what God wants you to do, because that's sin. And it goes so much deeper than that. But Paul says here, you know, you can't live in sin. Not that you'll be perfect, but you need to do a few things. And he's going to talk about them in verses 11, 12, and 13. Can we preview those for a minute? The reason we know that Paul's not talking about sinless perfection here in verse 2, that you're going to be perfect in this life, is verses 11, 12, and 13. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Consider yourself dead. That's a command. Why would we have to consider ourselves dead to sin if we were already perfect? Paul's looking and saying, as you walk through, the first thing you need to do, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, consider yourself to be dead. But then secondly, he issues another command as we continue going through here in verse 12. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Who is Paul talking to in chapter 6? Those who are in Christ. What is he saying? Commandment number 2, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You're dead to sin. Don't let it reign. So what is he talking about there? He's saying there's a possibility that sin can have its way in your life if you're not careful. So don't let that be the case, because you don't have to let that be the case. And that's what he's setting apart in these verses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And then he goes on to verse 13. And he says there in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So Paul says in verse 2, don't let sin reign, don't sin, don't live in sin. How can you live in sin? But then he tells us in verses 11, 12, and 13, sin's not going away. You know, if you looked at verse 1 and verse 2, my conclusion would be, in all my wisdom, which is why my wisdom isn't what rules in the day, but you look at that and say, well, then God just take away sin. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to deal with sin? Wouldn't it be nice if you got up first thing in the morning and your first thoughts were always of God and others and doing right, and all through the day you never had an evil thought, you never had an evil deed, no one ever did anything toward you to irritate you or send you the wrong way, because they weren't sinning either. Can you imagine what life would be like? You wouldn't have a customer service department in most of the places that we work, you know? And you think about that, but what would life be without sin? But God says, and Paul is saying here, you're going to have to deal with sin. Even though you died to sin in Christ, sin hasn't gone anywhere yet. You are living in a world that is filled with sin. How are you going to deal with it? You're going to deal with it by, in these verses that we looked at, considering yourselves dead, not letting it reign, not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, because we can't live in sin. And then he goes to a very interesting picture beginning in verse 3. He says, you can't live in sin, and says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In order to grasp his argument, Paul's going to clarify things by going to something that he's assuming every Christian is aware of and knows about. Because he's assuming every Christian's done this. He says in verse 3, remember your baptism. Do you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now's where the debate really begins on this passage. What's Paul talking about? Is he talking about water baptism? Is he talking about the baptism of the Spirit? How is he going to handle this thing? I'm going to tell you right up front so you can either disagree with me or get on board, whichever you decide to do. But as I look at this passage, as I study through it, Paul's talking about the significance of our water baptism. And again, a couple reasons for that. Number one is the picture that he's going to set up here. Number two is because as we look through the scripture, as Paul deals with baptism, almost every passage that he deals with, if it's water baptism, he just talks baptism and goes into it. If he's talking about a special baptism of the Spirit, like into the body of Christ, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, it talks about us being baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ. He specifically lists that, and he calls it the baptism with the Spirit. So anytime it's not water baptism, Paul's normally listing with that what he's talking about. So here he just says, do you remember your baptism, that water baptism that you had? And what's the purpose of that? And again, you look at this whole thing, and why is it that many people look at verse 3 and they don't want to make it water baptism? What's the thing that starts to make us uneasy with the theology when we look at this verse? Just to be honest and upfront as we start. You look at this verse and look how Paul puts it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Doesn't it sound like this might be the instrument of connecting ourselves with Christ's death and the removal of sin and all of those things if you're not careful? You look at this and it says, this is what baptized us. We were baptized into Christ. In verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism. And so you look at this and some folks say, well, that can't be water baptism because that makes it a whole lot more intricate than my doctrine wants to go to. But we need to look at this whole passage and say, what is Paul really saying? Think about it for a minute. If Paul was saying you have to be baptized to be saved in these couple of verses, does that conflict with anything we've read in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of Romans? Not to mention the whole book of Galatians that we just finished during our online study. Paul has said over and over again, salvation is by grace through faith alone. So why in chapter 6 would he suddenly say, well, salvation is by grace through faith alone by baptism? Did he forget to mention baptism in the first 5 chapters and suddenly, oh, I better tuck this in? Or is he trying to say something else? Keep that in mind as we work through this, because baptism signifies our union with Christ. It is a very important thing. It identifies me with Christ to the world around me. It shows me, people around me, that I am identifying with Christ. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I have been baptized with him in his death, buried with him by that baptism. And that significance is very, very important. Look at a couple assumptions as well that Paul has here as we get into this. As he starts in this whole illustration of baptism and what we do with baptism and how baptism signifies our unification with Jesus Christ, he's assuming some things. The first thing Paul seems to be assuming here is that baptism was practiced by all Christians, believers in the church in that time. It wasn't optional, because when he looks, he says here, who should not be sinning? Anybody who is in Christ. And when he looks at all these folks in Christ in Romans, he says, now, I want you all to think back to your baptism. Paul's assuming what? If you're a believer in Christ, you've been baptized. Because that's the way, you look at the book of Acts, that's the way it works. They believed and they were baptized throughout the whole book. And Paul's just assuming that's what's happened here in Romans. In Rome, you all have been come to Christ, you've been baptized. It's not something different. It's not something that's optional. And I think as you look at the way Paul's using this, what mode of baptism is Paul assuming took place? He said, when you remember your baptism, I want you to remember what? The picture, the significance. And what is the significance? You were buried with Christ. You're raised to walk in newness of life. That's why that whole word, and we could go into the studies of the word, and you can go into the studies of the early church and how and where it changed and how things got into there. But to simplify it for this morning, basically what Paul's saying is, you know, I'm assuming immersion is the method that's being used because that fulfills the picture I'm going to go into. That fulfills everything we're about to look at that these other modes of baptism don't necessarily fulfill. So he goes into this, and Paul's assuming, as he looks to the believers, that they realize that baptism signifies our death with Christ. That was accomplished at Calvary and first experienced when we came to Christ by faith. So he's looking and saying, I'm assuming that you're all baptized. If you're in Christ, I'm assuming that it was done by immersion so that you know what it meant. And I'm assuming that you know that it signifies something very special that you're in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, just in support of that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we had come through all those chapters on how we were condemned because of our sin and how finally Christ paid the penalty. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul looks at that whole sin problem we had and said, you are justified by faith. Why doesn't he add baptism if that was key to their justification? Because it wasn't the key. It was what naturally followed to show people, this is where I'm headed, this is what I'm doing. But it was an important key because it identifies us with Jesus Christ to all that are around us. Look at two passages that talk about this idea of salvation, justification, and baptism together. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Many of you are with us in our study of Galatians, so turn over if you have your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. In Galatians 3, 26, verses 26 and 27, Paul states, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so Paul first says there, you are sons of God through your faith in Christ. And as many of you were baptized, and the word he uses here, for as many, the idea of for there is to show this is an outward expression. For as many as you, of you who already did this, then have gone on to do this, to be baptized so that you can show that you are in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Turn over just a few pages. Paul's talking again about salvation and baptism together and says there, we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of the God who raised him from the dead. And again, here, the instrument of the burial and the resurrection, Paul says, is through faith. It happens through faith. So don't lose the through faith perspective as we get to Romans chapter 6 and begin going through verse 1 here, because Paul is very much saying what we have here is baptism is a picture. And remember what it signifies. It signifies a very special relationship. Remember how we started the message this morning? We talked about relationships. I'm proud of myself because I knew where this was this morning. But I want to use the analogy of my wedding band for just a moment to help explain what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Because I remember back almost 33 years ago when I married my wife. When we stood before a whole group of people and went through a wedding ceremony and we became husband and wife. And as we did that, I remember it throughout the ceremony. I remember she talked about actually writing some of our own vows or memorizing some things. And I'm sitting up there saying, all I want to do is repeat what I'm told to do, not get too nervous and make it through this without embarrassing myself. And I remember one of the things as we were going through here, as we got through this whole ceremony, we talked about the fact that, you know, with this ring, I thee wed. And I looked at this ring and I thought, it's a good thing that I didn't mean that this ring made us husband and wife. Because I'm proud of myself that I found this ring this morning, but I have to be honest, this ring was not the ring of 33 years ago. In fact, this ring is probably ring 4.0. Okay, I did really well for the first 15 years of my marriage. I had the same wedding band. It was a nice gold wedding band. It had a couple of diamonds that were encrusted in it. And I took so good care of that. And then we bought a house. And I started fixing up the house. And somewhere in that house, or in the vicinity of that house, or within miles of that house, I don't know where it went, that ring just hid itself one day while I was working on things. I took it off. I put it down. I never found it again. And I felt a little bit guilty because I remember the day that I said, with this ring I thee wed, and I was walking around with no ring on my finger. So I went out and I bought a second ring. It wasn't quite as nice as the first ring, but it was a gold ring, and it looked kind of like the other ring, not quite the same thing, but I got that ring. I don't remember what happened to ring 2.0, but it disappeared one day. So then I thought, I just can't keep buying these gold rings. Price of gold is going up. I'm kind of a knucklehead with this. I need to find a different ring. So I didn't buy this ring, but I bought something that wasn't gold, a little less expensive, and one day ring 3.0 went on an adventure and never came back. So I don't know where that one went. So then I went out, and my wife's kind of laughing at me at this point, but then I went out and I got onto Amazon. Amazon is my friend. For $15.95, I got this titanium ring that kind of looks like a wedding band. In fact, I'll be honest, I bought two of these rings because I was not going to tell my wife that I lost our wedding band again. And I have one that sits on top of the dresser at home, and I have one that I wear on my finger, and sometimes this one has gone on an adventure, and I put the other one on, and I don't tell anybody. Because with this ring, I'd be wed, and it's not a good thing when I lose my ring. But I thought about that a little bit harder, and I thought, with this whole analogy, this ring is kind of like baptism. This ring signifies to people that one day I stood and I vowed. I had a covenant I made with my wife. You and no others. And for almost 33 years, if she doesn't kill me by Saturday, 33 years we'll have been married. But it wasn't because I had a ring on my finger. It was because of the vow that I made. And that ring, as I put that ring on, signified to everyone around, when they see that ring on that finger, that I have pledged myself to my wife. And in the same fashion, as Paul begins working his way through chapter 6, he's saying, you know what? That baptism signifies to the whole world around you that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And though that baptism doesn't save you, it's a sign to everybody that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a sign that in that following of Jesus Christ, I died with Christ. I died to sin. It should have changed my life when all that happened. And so we look at all this and we have to remind ourselves that it's not the baptism that saves us, but it's the baptism that signifies to the world around us, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am in Christ, and that is a whole different relationship and world than I was in before. And then not only that, but Paul goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, after he talks about our baptism and the importance of that significance in our life, he says beginning in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Let's start with verse 5, because verse 5 is so exciting. You look at verse 5 and it says, you know what that baptism and that relationship signifies? Verse 5, if we've been united with him in death like his, buried with him, in the picture in baptism, buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life, it says in verse 5, if we've done that, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's hope. There's hope no matter what the coronavirus does in the United States of America or around the world. There's hope no matter how bad your situation may be today. There's hope because hope is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So if you'll put your faith and trust in me and me alone, verse 5, you will certainly have a resurrection like mine. There are better days ahead. Isn't it wonderful that we know how it comes out in the end? We know where we're going. We know that we are going to spend an eternity resurrected with Jesus Christ, an eternity with our God, based on the fact that we put our faith and trust in him and him alone, and God looked at us and said, you are justified. You are not guilty, even though we were sinners, because Christ died for us. And as we look at that, Paul says here in verse 5, rejoice in this. But don't just rejoice in the future. The rejoicing of what we have in the future needs to impact our lives today. Look at verse 4. We came through verse 4 where it says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we accepted Christ, it said, here's the goal. Here's where we ought to be headed now and today. It doesn't just affect our eternity, though it does. We have a certain hope of a future in heaven, but it ought to affect me today because I ought to walk day to day, conduct my life in what, according to this verse? in newness of life. Doesn't that sound great? I think we ought to have newness of life conferences. Wouldn't people come to that? You want something fresh? You want something exciting? Let's have newness of life. But what does that really mean? It means I don't live like I did in my old life. And Paul's about to tackle that. Verses 6 through the end, verse 11. Paul's going to talk about what did that old life look like? And what does it mean to walk in newness of life? And I thought about tackling that all today, but I thought, you know what? I want to leave with just the foundation today. Because I want to take my time going through verses 6 through verse 11 because it's so important to what it means to walk in newness of life. But what we're told basically in all of this is, in sum, if you're a Christian, you have a union with Jesus Christ, verse 5. You have been united with Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? That means, verse 4, we ought to be walking in newness of life. That means, verse 2, that we ought to be counting ourselves as dead to sin and not living in sin. You say, well, I don't know if my life always measures up to that. How do I keep on track with that? You know, I feel great about that right now. You know, it's 11:40 on Sunday morning, and I'm sitting here in church, and I'm hearing the Word of God, and I'm still awake, so I'm feeling good about myself. You know, things are going great. But on Tuesday, when my world comes crashing in on me, how do we feel then? And Paul said, this newness of life should work for us on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, and for every day for the rest of our lives, if we're able to do what we're supposed to be doing according to these verses. What do? We need to realize that we've already been justified. You know, we can't live in the guilt of our sin because God said, you are not guilty in Jesus Christ. But we also need to realize that we're not yet glorified. Wouldn't it be nice if God just took us from the point where we trusted in Christ and gave us glorified bodies and sent us to heaven and we didn't have to mess with the rest of these sinners for the rest of our lives? You know, what a world that would be. But God didn't choose to do it that way, did he? Because God chose that we would have a step of sanctification. And Paul has taken 5 chapters to say, this is what it means to be in Christ, to be justified, to have your sins forgiven, to turn to him and him alone. And now in chapter 6, he's beginning to turn to this next section. He says, but that leads us to being sanctified. And that means learning to be like Jesus Christ, day in and day out. And back there, I lived in sin. But up here, I'm still going to struggle with sin. But I'm dead to sin. Why do I have to struggle to it? That's verses 6 and following. How do I get victory over that? That's verses 6 and following. And I want you to come back next week because I want you to realize, yes, we have a wonderful future. We have a resurrection in Jesus Christ that's coming. But we need to live in victory now, today, in newness of life. And God has given us everything it takes, and he's going to talk about it. In chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, he's going to pick up in chapter 12, and he's going to give us unbelievable instruction, and the question is going to be, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? Because in Jesus Christ, we've been set up for success. The question today is, what are you going to do with it? Will you live in newness of life? Let's pray. Father, we've spent a lot of time this morning just setting a foundation for some of the exciting principles that Paul's going to give us as he goes through the rest of this book. But Lord, may we never forget this foundational principle that we were united in Christ, that we might be justified before God, have our sins forgiven, be declared not guilty before him, and have the opportunity to walk in newness of life. God, I pray that you'll help us not to live just in the past of forgiven sins, not just in the future of a hope in heaven, but Lord, may we live in the here and now, realizing that you are at work in our lives, causing us to have the ability, the power, and all that we need in Christ to walk in newness of life. May it change our lives. May we not live like the world around us. May we not live for ourselves, but may you teach us as we finish going through this book in coming weeks what it means to walk in Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life, to be in union with him, and to be sons and daughters of God who are a testimony to this world of how God can change a life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.